Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to spend some time in Luke 15. So if you want to take your Bibles out and grab, start turning that way, that'd be amazing. It's kind of nearish the end. If you kind of open up to the middle, go right. If you find yourself in like Romans or 1 Corinthians, go to the left a little bit and you will see it. We're in this series about the songs that we sing. The songs that we sing, we care deeply about the songs that we sing because, we take them with us, right? Things get caught in our mind and our head and we respond emotionally to things. And so we carry around a lot of songs with us. And so we care deeply about the songs that we sing and we're just very, very careful to make sure that what we sing about is this God and presents Him as this wonderful and these wonderful and beautiful truths about what God is like that we read about in Scripture. And then we take them and we sing these truths about who God is and what He's like and what He's done back to God, to ourselves, and to each other, right? So the singing is important. So we grow in our knowledge of Him, but also we grow, like for example, the example that I always give because we just sang it and I get to do it again. The song we just sang, Rock of Ages, if you know Rock of Ages, you know a deep theological concept the nerds call the double imputation of Jesus Christ, of sin a double cure, saved from wrath and made pure. You know great theologies. So it's one of the reasons we care so deeply about the songs we sing. We carry this with us. We want to grow not just in our knowledge, not only can we learn great truths from good songs, but we're also shaped by the Holy Spirit when we sing them together. You are transformed by singing the songs of the people of God in the presence of God, and so to the God who's done these things. So we do this stuff, and so last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a song that we sing and the theology behind it about what captures our heart. You know, what captures our heart, moves us and directs us and shapes us. And then last week we talked about, like, what are we even doing, right? In light of resurrection, I think so often without that clear picture that resurrection is a great promise, we can just look at a place in life and like, what are we even doing? Does what I do matter? And this week we're going to look at where am I and where should I go? We're going to sing in a few minutes, a song called "He Has Time," a song that we sing here, and it draws heavily from a lot of places in Scripture to tell a story that I don't think any of the other songs that we sing tell. But it's about what God is like, and that's really important to me, that we know what God is like and what He's done. Like, it's really important that we know the heart of God. It's important that you know what God cares about, right? For a couple reasons. So we can be reassured, so we can encourage each other, so we can reliably tell other people about the great joy we have. And really, also, by the way, all of these things fall under, in my mind, the heading of so we can conform our lives to reality. If there is a God and He's like this, right? Like He's the way that the Bible says He is. Well, that means that's just the way the world works. The Bible are not just add-ons to your life, but the Bible is explaining reality to us. This is what the world is like because God made it and He's told us what He's like. So if it's true and we want to live well, we want to live conforming our lives to the reality, then we want to know what God is like. It's incredibly important. And in this story, we just got to kind of add an Exodus. But in this story from beginning to end, you know, very early on, one of the first things that the people of God learned about God was after the Exodus, right? Moses takes all these stories that the people of God known for a very long time and he begins to record them and collect them and put them down. And we learn so much about, one of the first things that God does is introduce us to what He's like. He tells them what He is like. And the story of the Exodus that we just went through, the story of God taking His people who were enslaved in Egypt and leading them out, it's not just a rescue story. That's part of it. Probably the main part of it. But one of the key things going on in that story is the idea that there is no other God like the God of the Bible. It's the defeat, not just of Egypt, the great military and political might of the time, but it's a story of the defeat of their gods. You know, so you get out of Egypt, right? And Moses is writing these things down and he gives them Genesis and all these things. And they have these stories they've collected. And what you learn is that this God It's not like when you were in Egypt and there was a sun god. No, 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 your God made the sun. And there's not a moon god and a river god. Your God created those things. He spoke them into existence, right? There's not a god of the wilderness. There's the one who is with us in the wilderness, right? Like, and so he wants them to know about the power and the might of their God. And the story of Exodus is a story of God's great might. He's a creator and there's no one else like him. And then he continues to remind them over and over again, hey, don't you remember? I saved you out of Egypt. I took you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I defeated those gods. Don't you remember that I did that? I saved you and brought you to myself and all the world is mine, but you're my special treasure, you know, among all the nations. So that's what they're learning. And then their poets and their prophets pick up on this and then this reality, and they continue to reiterate it through centuries to the people about what this God is like. They say he is the almighty God. There's no might or power in the world that compares even close to him. I am the great I am. I love Isaiah. Isaiah 48 says, listen to me. Listen, if God starts that, it's like, you know, hey, listen to me. Like, not listening. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. You guys are looking all over, but there's nothing. It's just me, beginning and end, me. And you guys keep looking at all these other places. The poets, the psalmists often call him a mighty God. Psalm 18, I love, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When things go wrong, where do I run and hide? It's in this God who is a mighty fortress. He wants them to know that he is, he can be trusted in. He just constantly over their history continues to hammer into their head that he can be trusted. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion who cannot be moved, but abides forever as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. What is he like? He is an fortress. He is Almighty God. He is the warrior king. He is an immovable rock like the mountains. He cannot be changed. So therefore, you can run to me in times of trouble. You can run to me in times of I will protect you when you need protection, when you need counsel, when you need guidance. You can come to me. This is what God is hammering into their head. The immovable God, always here. Really cool. Love that. It doesn't go great, by the way. Like, it just doesn't go great. They don't seem to grasp that. They over the centuries, God proves it to them over and over again, rescuing them time and time again from themselves and from other people. He proves repeatedly that he is this God that can be trusted, who is immovable. So in a world that is full of, this is confusing, it's hard to understand, a world that's, they knew better than us, that's so far beyond their control, right? He is a sure, solid, immovable foundation, a place to build on, a place to live out of. This is who God is. So how then does Israel, who knows this, who has seen this, it's part of their history, how does Israel, and how do we, so often find ourselves so far out to sea, adrift with no land in sight, when this is the God that exists, when this is the reality? How do I find myself on such uneven, unreliable ground when this is who he says he is? Luke 15, I'm going to read the first 10 verses to you, says this. So the tax collectors and the sinners they're coming to hear him teach, and they're real upset. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the kind of religious leaders, they're upset that Jesus is constantly around sinners, people who don't act right according to them, right? But they don't act right. And so he told them this parable. What man among you, who, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or that a woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it. When she's found it, calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." So I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not, when I feel adrift, when I feel like everything's out of control, when I get in a place where I don't know where I am and what I've gone, it's not because the immovable God has moved, it's because I have. I've moved. I'm the one that moves. I change what I want. I tend to wander off, you know? We humans just wander off. And there's all kinds of reasons why we can do this. We can get turned around for a bunch of different reasons. Desires, passions, hurts. Sometimes we're lost just because we have no leadership or bad leadership. You know, one of the advantages of being older now, I can say stuff like this. I like it. You run into people and they're younger, and you're, at first you're confused at why they're the way they're at. You're like, why are you this way? And then all of a sudden it hits you. They weren't raised. That's what it is. They weren't raised. They don't know how to act right. Nobody ever showed them. The reason they're being this way is no one taught them. Like, this just, they don't know. And so I get to, now my age be like, "Hey, I'm sorry nobody ever told you this, but that's not the way you talk to your wife. Don't do that. I'm sorry nobody told you that. You didn't know. You were lost. You didn't have good guidance. Well, that's not the way to be in the world. We don't do that." I get to do that now. I couldn't do it as a 30-year-old, but now I can just walk and be like, "Hey, we don't do that. That's not the way to do it." I get it. We weren't raised. And that's hard, and it's just a reality. So many people that you encounter, you're just like, "Oh, like nobody told you that this is the way to be." Jesus encounters this, right? When he shows up, right? He shows up and he just encounters the crowds, and it's just amazing, amazing verse. He says this. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I'm not going to get a tattoo, but if I did, harassed and helpless is it. Right here. How are you doing? Harassed and helpless. That's how I'm doing. Some of us, I don't even need that tattoo. You can just walk up and be like, "How you doing, Chris?" And you're like, "My bad, I know. You're harassed and helpless." Because we just come, like Jesus looks at the crowds and he sees them and he's like, they're harassed and they're helpless. Why? Nobody's raising them. Nobody's teaching them. They're sheep without a shepherd, just wandering around. They're easy prey to get picked off by all manner of danger. All kinds of things in this world are ready because there's a sheep without a shepherd. There's no one to protect them. There's no one to lead them. There's no one to guide them. They're going to starve to death. They're going to fall into the water. All of these things could happen because they're just a sheep without a shepherd. They're just harassed and helpless. So they're wandering around not knowing how to be when I've given Israel people to teach them. But instead, they're harassed and they're helpless. They're just trying to figure out. There's so many lies out there that will tell you that if you would just do this, then you would be happy. And they're just bad shepherds, right? Chasing after one thing after a next, pretending like the next thing is going to fill you up. The next sporting event, the next boyfriend or girlfriend, the next vacation, the next meal, the next high, the next bet, whatever it is. If this goes great, then everything's going to be fine. And we're just harassed and helpless because it never works out. Everybody is looking for a way to be safe and happy apart from God. Like, that's the whole sad history of the human race, is us trying to be happy apart from the God, apart from listening to the one who is almighty and immovable. We're just trying to find happiness on our own. Of course, we wander off, sometimes willful rebellion. I have for sure in my life been told what to do, knew it was the right thing to do, and said, I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to do this instead. I'll not be doing that. Like, willful rebellion is a thing. Lost by what you, sometimes we can get lost and turned around because of what we've experienced in life. Great loss can derail us. Losing something good that we care deeply about can derail a life. And when we look up, we don't know where we are. We don't know what's happened because we've stood so long on this firm foundation. We let it begin to define us. It becomes the most important thing about us, where it hurts us so deeply we don't know what else to do. And the lies creep in, try this, try that, try this, try that. And we find ourselves lost because of great hurt, great disappointment. Great abuse can do it too. You can get lost because of abuse. It can color life with anger or shame, hurt, disappointment. The pain and the wounds end up leading us, right? Our trying to deal with the things that we've suffered can make us lost. The woman at the well is my favorite. I know I say that all the time. It's my favorite. I love it so much. The woman at the well, Jesus is in a place that, like, society, like, he shouldn't be there according to society, but he's in Samaria, he's by himself. He strikes up a conversation with this Samaritan woman at a well. She shows up there by herself at an odd time of the day, and Jesus is like, "Hey, can I get some water?" and she's like, we're not supposed to talk to each other. Like, we're not supposed to be talking. Like, you're not supposed to talk to me. Jesus is like, "If you knew what was going on, like, you'd ask me for water." She's like, "Bruh, are you high? Like, you don't have a bucket or nothing. Like, what are you talking about? I've encountered a crazy man." He's like, nah, it's not like that. Like, if you ask me for water, like, I give you living water that springs up. The water I would give you would never be thirsty again. And she's like, "Look, man, I don't know what kind of magic beans you're trying to sell me, but yeah, I need that. Like, I want that. Like, I want my life. My life is hard, and I want that. Give me that. Water, I'm never thirsty again. I'm satisfied." And Jesus says, cool. "Go get your husband," because that's how conversations go. Like, that's not what? Anyway, he says, "Go get your husband." And she's like, "I don't have a husband." He's like, "Yeah, like, I know. Like, you don't have a husband. Like, you've had five husbands, and now the husband that you have, and you're living with a guy that's not your husband. Like, that's true." And she's like, and she asks like a worship question. Anyway, it goes on, and she just like is amazed at who he is, and his promise is that if she would come to him, because he's the source of worship now, he's God incarnate. And she just is overwhelmed, and she just brings everybody out to see this guy, but man, I think about this story so much because, look, it doesn't tell us why she's on her sixth relationship. It's hard to imagine in that society it was her choosing, right? It sounds probably more like she's just been abused and mistreated. But here's the deal. At this point, what does it matter? I mean, if she made those choices five husbands later in another, like, whatever has happened to her, she's also suffered abuse. Right? So she is this deeply wounded. You can't do that without being deeply wounded. This deeply wounded, deeply hurting outsider who meets Jesus, lost and not knowing where to go. So the things that happen to us, particularly the song "He Has Time," is about people who have encountered abuse and what God's response is to that. At some level, we're lost because all of us, right, we're lured by sin, right? Deceiving ourselves into believing that we get to choose what right and wrong is, you know? How do you get lost? Because you decided you got to choose what was right and wrong. How did I get lost? Because I got to decide, this is the good, I'm going to do this. This is a good way to live. I'm going to live this way. You know what? That's not working. I'm going to go over here. And I take lefts and rights. And then one day I wake up and go like, what's going on? Where am I? What's going on? And I turn around and I'm lost. Because I decided that when I looked at the fruit, I'm like, yeah, surely when God told me not to do that, he was just kidding. I mean, look at it. It looks awesome. I think I'm going to try it out. You know what? Maybe God was right. I'm like, I'm going to try that out instead. You know what? I'm going to try this. And we end up in a totally different place than we wanted to be because we just kept choosing for ourselves what the good was. Seeing what we think would make us happy, what would take away the pain, what will make our life full and meaningful, and then just making that decision after decision after decision. And if you're, you know, if it's, is this you? Here's how you can tell. Here's, I think, some ways you can tell. Look around at your life. What are you What consumes your thinking? When your mind gets bored, where does it go? What consumes your doing? Where do you spend your time? What does your week, what does your month, what does your year revolve around? When you look back at the last bit of time, what does it revolve around? And then what do your feelings do? What do they tell you to do? What do they tell you to trust? And then do you consult God daily? And also, does he ever confront you? If he's not confronting you, you're lost. Like, you don't know where you are. There's no way you're just making all the right decisions on your own. Like, you just, like, it's not the way it works. Like, humans just don't do that, right? There's no way you're walking into your, there's just no way. Like, she, like, the cookies were, I just, like, I know I'm supposed to eat the lean beef with the low-fat salsa, but there's cookies right there. There's no way every day you're making the lean choice. There's no way. We're just human. We're broken. And here's the deal. You're not alone. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus is drawing on this, obviously. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all. Talking about Jesus. Laying iniquity on him. We've all gone our own way. Well, here's the question. If we're all at some point, in some level, in some way, lost in ourselves because we make bad choices, right? We mistake the good or our ability to even make a decision about what's good and right. What is God's response? This is what he says in that first thing. He says, goes out. And when he finds it, what does he do? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What is God like? After I've made my own choices so many times that I've wandered so far away from the firm foundation that is him, what does he do? He comes and looks for me. Listen, when I let my golden retriever outside to go to the bathroom, 53 seconds in, I'm screaming. Dude, you gotta go. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Don't make me come out there. Don't make me come out there. Where are you? Where did you go? Every day. Like, I don't know why we have this ritual. And then, at some point, I take a step off and I start coming out in the yard, and she knows. She hears me heading that way, and she immediately turns and looks and just runs at the house and just runs right past me. Just smiling. I don't know if dogs can smile, but she's smiling somehow. But she's looking right into the house, and I'm like, oh, and gets so angry. What is our God like when he finds us? Is he like me and my golden retriever? No. No. Here's the deal. If you were a lost sheep, here's what's guaranteed. You're wounded. You're wounded. There's no way you could be out here by yourself, harassed and helpless, and not be wounded. And what does the God of creation do? He seeks you and finds you, and he picks you up, puts you on his shoulders, and brings you back home. That's what God's like. One who finds and carries on his back. Back to him. He also weeps with those who weep. There's this amazing scene where Jesus is his friend's died, and so this guy named Lazarus, and he's died, and he visits, and he says this when he visits. He says, "We saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid them?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." What is our God like when he sees us struggling and hurting and wounded and at great loss? What is God like? What is his heartbeat? He weeps. Because the world's not supposed to be like this. It breaks his heart. And you could say to me, hey, you know, look, I could say to you, you don't know what my heart's like. You don't know what I've done. Or you don't know what's been done to me, Chris. Like, I love what you're saying. And one day I hope I find myself in a place where God can come find me. But you do not know where I am and what I've done. Let me read to you a story. It comes right at the end of this parable that we just read, the lost sheep and the lost coin. It says this. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me. He asked for his inheritance before his father was dead. Rude. He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Not a thing that a Jewish person would normally be found doing. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This young man found himself very, very lost. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I perish here with hunger. I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. And he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and then let us eat and celebrate. For this was my son, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. His older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what was going on, what does this mean? And he said to him, 'Your brother's come back, and your father's killed the fatted calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" You want to know what God is like? He runs after the broken ones. The great I am, the immovable God, the mighty fortress, is moved by the broken ones. I know that sometimes, like, I make subtle digs at, like, modern, like contemporary Christian music, and I know that I shouldn't do that, but I do it anyway. But it is a song from, like, the 80s. I know it's terrible. The song's terrible. It's objectively bad. But I tear up every time I hear it. It's about this guy named Benny Hester. It's called And God Ran. And it's so cheesy. It's awful. It's terrible. But I can't help it. I love it so much. Because it's this, I think it's, I'm just, a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is there's just this line about, like, immovable God, da da da, great I am, all these things. And he says, "The only time I saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, 'My son's come home again.'" The son shows back up, right, thinking, "I'll never be a son again. But maybe, just maybe, if I work hard enough, I can be a servant in his house. Maybe, just maybe, he will let me." And his response is to kill the fatted calf, put a robe on him, bring him back in. He sees him coming from afar off, and he runs to him. What is our God like? The immovable rock, the mighty fortress, his heart moves for those that are broken in return. He draws near to those who are hurting. And what do they get? Full restoration, crowned with righteousness, purity restored. Unbelievable. That is the story of Scripture, of what our God is like. Psalm 34 says this: "The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Full restoration. Thing is, though, I think one of the reasons that we get lost is we love the promises, but sometimes we don't like the timing. right? We want it now. In that story in John, I was telling you earlier about Lazarus. Before he goes to the tomb, they're in another area, and somebody sends a message like, "Hey, look, Lazarus is really sick. Like, you should come see him now. Like, he's really sick." And his disciples are like, "Hey, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see him." Or Jesus is like, "Hey, we're going to go see Lazarus." And they're like, "Dude, if you head that way, they're going to kill you. Like, they're looking to kill you." And he's like, "We're going to go anyway." Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're like, "Bruh, if he's taking a nap, he'll be fine. Like, why we got to go?" Because he's like, "No, like, he died. He said, "Then why are we going if he's dead?" It says this in John 11:5. It says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and his sisters. You know what? That's not the whole verse. I want to read it to you exactly right. Let me pull up to it. John 11 says this. So Jesus loved them. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So when he heard, this is verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, heard he was ill, so he stayed 2 days longer. I'm sorry, what? What? No. He heard he was ill, so he loved him, so he left immediately. No. Waited 2 days longer. Why? Because of what he was going to do was so miraculous, it would change lives for centuries and centuries and centuries. He loved him so much, he was going to let him go through something so difficult and transform so many lives out of it that it's unimaginable. His love for him did not mean he would not suffer. It just meant that death would not ever have the final say. Unbelievable. We sometimes love God's promises. We just don't love his timing. So many things break. So many things hurt. But what he's promised is, and Philippians says this, that he's going to finish the work that he started. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. The tears and the pain are not punishment. They're part of the process. He heals us when we take those things to him. If we run from him and try to find it our own way, it leads to great hurt and great harm. But when we go to him and we trust his timing, we trust that he is doing something far greater than we could ever imagine, which is the story we see over and over again in Scripture. When we trust that he's doing something far greater, he transforms things in far greater ways, in far more glorious ways than we could have ever dreamed of. That's what's going on. You think right now, if you could ask Lazarus, "Hey man, would you have liked to have skipped death and had Jesus show up early?" He's like, "Are you kidding me?" I guarantee you, if you could interview him today, he'd go, "Are you kidding me? Do you know how many lives have been transformed by the story of what Jesus did in my life? No way. Do you know how different my life was after that moment? No way." And sometimes we get in a place where we're like, how much longer must this go on? How much longer must this take those things to God, trust his timing, weep in his direction? The two things that we have to absolutely do is listen. Return, listen to him and obey him. That's the whole thing. Because of what Christ has done, our obedience is transformative. We listen to him and obey him, trust him that he is telling us what is good, how to invest our time, how to invest our money, what to care about, how our heart should beat, what should we be afraid of, what we shouldn't be afraid of. Trust him, and then every day let him work that in our lives over time, and he promises that what he has begun, he will finish. If you are deeply hurt and deeply wounded, the story of Scripture says this: God knows he is with you, and he has plenty of time to bring you to where you want to be. Matter of fact, the promise of Scripture is he's not going to take you to where you want to be. Through the pain and suffering, he will take you far beyond where you ever dreamed was possible. Maybe not this side of the veil, but in glory, in eternity, for sure. That is the promise of Scripture. We trust him and we do not get lost. We do not run after other things. We stand on that firm foundation even when we do not understand. The promises, the power of the cross will transform even the darkest moments of our life to something that when we look back from eternity on them, we will see them as great gifts of God somehow. That doesn't mean that you're not going to cry. It doesn't mean you're not going to hurt. It doesn't mean that they're not struggles in life and that they will last way longer than you want them to. It just means that there is healing. He is with us, and he is working to transform everything new. There's a day coming when the tears will be wiped away, when everything will be made new. In the meantime, this is the firm foundation we stand on, this truth of who God is. Let's pray. Father, for this reality, for this truth, for this revelation of what the world is like and what you were doing in it. I'm so grateful. Because I know that without listening to your word, I have wandered constantly, chasing this and that. You know what? I do it on a daily basis now. Letting my heart wander after things that promise to fill me up. The next dopamine hit. The next project that will finally, when it's done, make me happy. The next event that will fill me up. Whatever it is that I'm chasing, my heart runs after. Let your word be corrective. Sometimes it's the hurts that I've gone through and the harms that define how I live. I don't even know it, but I'm responding to wounds that I've received along the way. May, as we worship you, as we are obedient, as we listen to what you say, the most important thing about me is not the worst thing that I've ever done. The most important thing about me is not the worst thing that's ever happened to me. It's what you say about me, that I am a child of your King, and that when I repent and run to you, you transform lives. You restore. You take what is and you make it beautiful. May we be transformed by this reality and this truth, that you have time, that you are working, that you are pursuing sinners to restore them, to make them pure. And may we worship you for your goodness in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.